And what's interesting tonight is the dynamic the Lord's going to teach through a parable tonight, in Luke chapter 12, is one of the more forgotten dynamics regarding the kingdom. And it's the doctrine of imminence. Does anybody know what imminence is? I'm not even going to try to spell it. What does imminence mean? Happen at any time. The imminent return of Christ. The return of Christ now for 2,000 years has been imminent. And Jesus is going to talk a little bit about that. Think about, you're a kid and your room's a mess. It is a mess. You've got sandwiches underneath where mold is growing on the bread. It's just an ugly scene. Think about the difference between mom shouting up and saying, "Hey, can you clean that up? I'm leaving for a couple weeks. I'll be back then. I'll come check it out." Versus the same room and mom saying, "Hey, Dad's going to be home in an hour, and he's going right up into your room." Think about the difference in approach. And I think that's part of what Christ is trying to teach us here, is to have the mindset of the one whose dad is coming in an hour. Always imminent. So to do that, I want to look at the context of the parable. So if you're in Luke chapter 12, if you scan down beginning in verse 13, you'll see the parable we covered last week. The parable we covered last week was the parable of the rich fool, which talked about covetousness. Beware of coveting things. Beware of organizing your life, trying to gain more. Then he moves into, in verse 22, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body or what you will put on." He knows that some people are covetous because they fear not having anything. And God says, don't be afraid to give up covetousness. And don't fear that you'll have nothing if you do, because God will provide for you. And then what he does is we get to tonight's parable, starting in verse 35. So if he says, do not covet, and don't be anxious. So don't spend your money trying to accumulate. Don't spend your energies on worrying about where's it going to come from if I don't accumulate. What are we to focus our energy on? What are we to focus our energy on? So verses 35 through 40, this is a short little burst here from the Lord. Beginning in verse 35, he says this. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes to the glory of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. And Father, you would put a longing, an expectant hope in our souls regarding Christ's return, Lord. Lord, may we live our days in light of that truth. And just help us through this parable understand that and believe that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 35, Jesus says, rather than focusing on going after stuff out of covetousness, then in the absence of trying to gain more riches, instead of focusing your energy on fearing where your next meal's going to come from, trust God and focus your energy on, he says in verse 36, stay dressed for action. Does anybody have a different, who has a King James or a New King James? What does that say? Of the beginning verse there, 35, the first clause. Gird up your loins. So remember, soldiers and guards used to have these long robes on in this time. And when it was time to go to battle, what they would do is they'd almost tie them up and tuck them in. That would allow them to run and kick. So it prepared them for battle. So this word that the ESV says, stay dressed for action, is kind of a little bit of modernizing that. In the Greek, it means be the kind of person who never needs to be told to gird up your loins because they're always girded up. So, what type of action do you think we need to stay dressed for? So if this has some battle imagery to it, right? So I'm about to go to battle, so I need to gird up my loins and prepare. Do we have to fight with swords? No, but what kind of battle do we need to be prepared for? Spiritual battle. So we see Paul's words in Ephesians 6, talking about the fact that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but every day there is a spiritual battle going on. And we're part of it. And we're part of it. And what's fascinating is America is a battle place of a very particular sort. So if you go to third world countries, there's very overt signs of spiritual battle, like voodoo, child sexual slavery that's just wide open in the marketplace, things of that nature. Here, there's a great spiritual battle of trying to get us to become fat with riches and trying to get us nonchalant about our faith. And ultimately, what this is telling us in this parable is nonchalant about the return of Christ. So he says, stay dressed for action always. This is where we need to focus our time. Stay dressed for action. And he uses another phrase here that probably is a little bit unfamiliar to us. Keep your lamps burning. It suggests, this word, phraseology suggests, keeping your light lit because you're in a time of great darkness and you've got to keep that light on. That talks a little bit about the Christian life, doesn't it? Let your light so shine before men. Has a time ever been in our culture where we need Christians to have their lights so shine because it's so dark? And so those are the two areas Christ says, this is where we channel our energies. Not on getting more stuff. Covetousness is not part of the kingdom. Not on worrying about where my next meal, where my housing, all those things, where that comes from. Because the kingdom of God is about having God as your Father who loves you and knows your needs even before you need them. And he will provide for you. And he asks for us to trust that. But rather, we're to channel our energy into staying dressed for the battle, because it's a battle. Every day's a battle. We battle our flesh. We battle the world. We battle the devil. And keep our lamps burning brightly. Let your light so shine before men. Good deeds, loving others, serving others, sacrificing for others, dying to yourself for the sake of others. So then what he does is he introduces a parable beginning in verse 36. So he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. So be like somebody who is just waiting. Oh, is he here yet? Is he here yet? Oh, he's going to be here soon. He's supposed to be here anytime now. And I want to show him I'm doing what he wanted me to do. I'm prepared for battle. I'm keeping my lights burning. He's going to show up at any time. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. So what are we to stay ready for? Verse 36 tells us we are to stay ready for the master's return. We are supposed to stay ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. It's imminent. It's close. It's near. Now, what's strange is it's been imminent. It's been close. It's been near now for 2,000 years. But just that length of time doesn't rob the fact that we're supposed to live as though he can come in 1 minute and 10 seconds. Imminence. Imminence. This is speaking of the return of Christ, which is a cardinal doctrine of the faith. Jesus Christ is coming back. That's a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. So the question is, well, what does staying ready look like? Christ uses stay dressed for action, which has some wartime battle connotations, and keep your lamps burning, which is a Christ-centered, a God-honoring good works, and just trying to do good and love everybody around you and point everybody to Jesus. But there's other things, too, the Scripture talks about when it speaks of being ready for the final day. So, for instance, in Luke 21:34, it says, but watch yourselves, so there's this, be prepared, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, rebellion, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day, what day? Well, the day Jesus comes back, comes upon you suddenly like a trap. Yeah, Barb. Dissipation is just like, it's almost, well, and I don't know, that's a strange word. The best phrase is, and I don't know why they chose dissipation. Dissipation is more like I want to say frivolity, that doesn't make any sense. A joyful, like, rebellion against authority. There's not really a good English word to get at that, but it is almost like a wild rebellion. A lot of times it's partnered with drunkenness and cares of this life. Now, if you were here on Sunday, we talked about the days of Noah. We talked a little bit about the days of Noah, and we know that in the days of Noah, I did it now, didn't I? Oh, don't start doing this to me. Yeah, I've been having trouble with this cord, so bear with me. Here we go. In the days of Noah, it would seem that this description here is going to characterize our culture as a whole, where we're eating and drinking and partying and Pokemoning and all these other things, and all of a sudden, boom, here comes Jesus. Yikes. Or if we go to 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. Speaking of the end of time. Therefore, in light of the fact that Christ can come and wrap this up at any time, be self-controlled and sober-minded. And then he notes that those things affect your prayers. So one practical thing is that our sober-mindedness and our self-control and our walk in godliness, that affects our prayer life. So hopefully, if you're a spouse, you're praying. If you're a spouse, you're praying for your spouse. But know, when you're praying for your spouse, or you're praying for your children, or you're praying for your parents, you want to walk in a self-controlled and sober-minded manner, because your righteousness affects the power of your prayers. So James says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or we go to 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him. Who can tell me, what does it mean to abide in Christ? John 15 talks a lot about it. Anybody know what it means to abide in Christ? Yeah, it's perfect. Stay plugged in. Believing what he says, obeying him, loving him, trusting him, making him known. It's just like the adage of, if you have a beautiful branch coming off of the trunk of the tree, and you see these leaves, and these leaves, they're connected, and they're green, and when you squeeze them, they bounce right back. Cut that branch off and come check on those leaves in 2 weeks. Those leaves are no longer abiding in the tree, and they get crumbly. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, here's his coming again, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So I think John tells us something very, very important here. When Jesus comes, when Christ Jesus comes, when Christ comes, what happens to believers and unbelievers are radically different, right? When Christ comes, what happens to unbelievers? Cast out. They're judged. Where were we judged? At the cross. So that's not part of what happens to us, right? But what do we lose on judgment day when Christ comes? We pass through the judgment, but what has walking in unbelief or not doing his work, what does it cost us? Rewards. And part of that is going to be this almost feeling of shame. When you see Christ in all of his splendor someday, and you realize all the opportunities for reward, more of him that you've given up for the sake of this, there's going to be a little bit of shamedness in that. The fact that we bought into some of the world at the cost of enjoying Christ Jesus our Lord. Or, to keep going, how about Titus 2? This gets a little bit more specific about what should we be doing. So if you look at Titus 2, he says Paul says one of the things we want to do is we want to be waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? What is all of our hope built on? The fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back. That's the blessed hope. That's what gives us hope to sustain, when we read terrible, terrible stories of abuse and injustice, and we can't do anything about it, and we feel helpless in that, what we do is we go to our blessed hope, Jesus Christ, and we say, you know what? Jesus is going to come back someday, and he's going to make all this right. There's not going to be any injustice on the day Jesus comes back. There's not going to be anybody getting away with injustice and harming and abusing and hurting people any longer. So in light of that, what Paul says, in light of that coming, he says, oh, why is this doing this? In light of this, what ought we to do? He says that we should renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Upright and godly lives in the present age. So what's coming should affect right now. And one of the things we should do is be living lives of godliness, expecting He to come back in 55 seconds. And when He comes back, I want Him to find me walking righteously and holy for Him. Because if that happens, I won't be ashamed of how I've chosen the riches of the world and not followed Him, and I'll get a great reward. Or it's not just about us. It's not just about us. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. One of the things we talk about in our new member class, we use this phrase, and I'm going to qualify this, so before you throw stones, but Rich Madison. I am responsible for Rich Madison's sanctification. Jim Sofinga is responsible for my sanctification. That's what a body is. Now, we know ultimately it's God who works and wills inside of us, but the language of Hebrews is such that we have a responsibility for one another's sanctification. And sanctification, very simply, can be defined as growth more and more into the image of Christ. And he says, the writer of Hebrews says, really ramp it up as you see, as you expect, as you long for His coming back. So one of the responses, in addition to us pursuing godliness and putting aside idols, as Don said, walking righteously in holiness, is pouring into other members of the body. I think that might be it. So that's just a few verses. So what happens when the Master comes back? What happens when the Master comes back? Well, here in verse 37, he uses a couple of words. Starting in verse 37, he uses blessed. And down here in verse 38, he uses blessed. So there's a particular blessing that is awaiting those who, when Christ comes, have been waiting expectantly for Him and doing His work. They've been fighting the spiritual battle, killing the flesh. They've been letting their light so shine before men, doing sacrificial, self-denying needs for the least of those. They've been pushing other body members, getting in their kitchen and saying, hey man, let's work through this. Hey, what are you struggling with? Hey, how are you doing with that sin? Hey, I'm really encouraged. I see Christ being formed more and more in you. And if we're found doing those things, there's a particular blessedness that is awaiting us. So if we go back to like the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, which we spent a bit of time on, we'd go to the second part, which speaks about this laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's part of the blessedness. We expect Christ to come back at any moment, and I want to be found doing what He would have me to be doing. And if I do, if I'm doing those things, when He comes back, the Master is going to reward me with a reward that will never, ever perish, unlike worldly rewards that will perish. Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, look, this is a fascinating phrase here. How great will this blessing be? Truly I say to you, he, the master will dress himself for service. So in some ways, Jesus Christ is going to serve us. Now, not where we're above him, not where we have authority over him, but the master will dress himself at service, for service, have them recline a table, and he will come and serve them. We can only imagine what a blessing that will be. The one through whom and for whom the whole universe was created is going to bless those who are waiting for him, longingly waiting for him, by serving them. By serving them. I'm tempted to say that the problem might be with this thing as much as it is for everybody. Anything. So, verse 38, if he comes in the second watch and finds them awake. So there seems to be a particular blessing for those who the longer it takes for Christ to come, the longer it takes for Christ to come, the more they're ramping it up. It's 3,000 years since Jesus came, but I still believe he's coming in 55 seconds, and I'm going to love, and I'm going to serve, and I'm going to sell this world out for what's to come. So those in the latter seasons will be blessed in a very particular way by God. So that's for those who are found to be doing what Christ would have them to do when he comes. What about those who are not found? Well, I think he gets to it here in verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, so now Jesus changes his terminology here. So now the master isn't the one, doing the blessing any longer. Now the master is the one who is being broken into by the thief. Okay, I'm stumped. The Lord's testing me. So far, I'm passing the test. He says that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. Why is the house broken into? Why is all the rewards and treasures stolen? Because the owner of the house wasn't prepared. And that's what we don't want to be. So we don't want, when the Lord Jesus comes, to be accumulating for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust break in and steal. Boy, I don't know what is going on here, kids. Here we go. So we don't want to be these people. We do not want to be a people who claim the name of Christ and we're in Christ. Yet when he comes, we're not living like he could have come at any moment. And we're not prepared for his coming. How are we not prepared for his coming? Because our lives are all about pursuing the treasures of this world. Treasures of this world. Riches and fame and pride. And that could even happen in a church context. You know, Don was talking about the idol of works. He's such a great pastor. He's a fantastic deacon. Oh, there's a faithful Sunday school teacher. Those things are all great things, but we don't want to be pursuing that type of acclamation, because Jesus would say they have their reward. So what happens when the master comes back? Blessing or loss? And I think we're going to feel that sense of loss. You know, I think of almost like a game show. You know, can you imagine, like, at you could have had the $64,000 question, but you couldn't you got distracted for just a moment, you lost the thought, and you leave with $7.25. And you get home and your wife says, "You're an idiot." Has that ever happened in your house? It doesn't mind. No, I'm kidding. Melissa never says that. But you know that answer. You could have had that reward. And I think sometimes that's how we're going to feel, because we've gotten distracted by the things of this world more than the things of Christ. Questions? Thoughts? Yeah? Everybody tracking? These parables are pretty straightforward. These parables are pretty straightforward. At the end of Matthew 6, chapter, or verse 20, he says very simply, "I'll tell you, I don't know. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so the master, if we combine those two things, Christ would say that those who come back and the master says, "Waiting for you and serving you and ordering my life around you, waiting for you to come, you're my treasure," there will be great rewards. For those who say, "Well, I trust that you've saved me, Jesus, but then my life is spent kind of straddling two worlds, the religious world, where everybody knows that I'm a Christ follower and I read my Bible faithfully and I do all those things, but then on the other side, I'm living for the treasures of this world," there will be a sense of what I could have had. When we see him as he is, we'll be like, "Oh, why did I give this up for this? I could have had this." Verse 40 says, very simply, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The doctrine of imminence. So, what does it mean when it talks about in a time he's not coming back? Well, we find passages like this. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think one of the first verses, Steve, when Bob Wilson gave me that little white book, this is one of the first verses I memorized. "For you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, will come like a thief in the night." So there's this boom out of nowhere. While people are saying there is peace and security, it's the days of Noah, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. We got mutually assured destruction. Nobody's going to pull the trigger. The world economy is going great. This is fantastic. We've never been more open and affirming of other folks. This is humanism, baby. This is going great. Then boom, there it is. When people are saying there's peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So this is talking about the other side of the coin. For us, it's going to be about an acceptance, but at the same time, a loss of some reward that we could have attained, but we chose not to sell out more for Christ. This is the other side of the coin. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers. You are not in darkness. Why? Because he said, "I can come at any moment. Be prepared. Be prepared for that day to surprise you like a thief." So we need to be a people who emphasize the fact that Christ can come again. We talked about how that gives us a lot of hope, right? Are you hopeless about the state of the world? Christ is going to come back and make everything right. This should be the fuel. This should be the fuel for our evangelism, right? There's a judgment coming. And that judgment can come by the end of the day. Flee to the ark, using that Noah language. That is Christ, and be saved now. The day of visitation may be here. Don't put this off. Don't say I'm going to wait until my later years and get that religious thing. He can come today. And the swiftness with which he comes, like a thief. I've never seen a thief. Well, I think I've seen a thief like on the jail end of it. But I've never seen a thief walking down the middle of the street with a mask on, saying with a big thief name tag on it. No, there's a swiftness. He's got the black on. He's picking the right time. He's picking the right route. And then boom. Boom. So this thing should encourage our hearts to be ready. So the question we ask now, based on that parable, is what are the principles of this parable? What are the principles? What do we take away from this parable? Well, we know from some of our main ideas, Jesus Christ is saying, I'm coming back at any moment. Be ready. Be ready. Gird up your loins for battle. It's going to be a battle. When I come back, I want you to be fighting. I want you to be actively engaged in the battle. That means I'm recognizing the enemy. My primary enemy, ladies and gentlemen, you know who he is? Me. My flesh. That's my primary enemy. I'm aware of the things that cause me to sin. Where's my weak spot? Is it the lust of the eyes? The pride of life? Is it anger? Is it struggling to subject myself to authority at work? Where is it? Be aware of those things and engage that battle. Gird up the loins for battle. And then let your light shine so bright. Don't let this culture cower you into not shining. Don't let your fear of being rejected by a hostile culture stop your light from shining. Because the Master may be coming back today, and we want to be found doing what he'd have us to do. Because if we are, the reward is incredibly great. So, first kingdom principle. I'm sorry, these are long, and I apologize, but I'm a long-winded if you haven't been able to. The citizens of the kingdom of God should live every day expectantly. Julie, Julie is an English teacher. So how am I limited to a number of commas in a? No, okay, good. I have an unlimited. Anyway, I can just keep commaing away here. So pardon me for all these clauses. The citizens of the kingdom of God should live every day expectantly, waiting for the return of their king, recognizing that he can return at any time, and wanting to be found pleasing to him upon his return. Do you think about Christ coming back? Do you think about that during the day? I don't. And that's why I started by saying this is one of the more neglected doctrines of the Christian life, is the fact that Jesus could come back at any time. Any time. So we want to live our lives, we want to order our days as though the king is going to come back. Dad's going to come and he's going to look at my room. Now thankfully, with Dad, when my room wasn't up to par, I got some pretty severe punishment. I'm not going to get punishment when Christ comes back, because Christ, the one who's coming back, has already taken the punishment for me. But I'm cheating myself out of rewards. The second thing we want to learn from this parable, kingdom citizens shouldn't focus their energies on worrying about or striving after the things of this world. Rather, we are to channel that energy into fighting the spiritual battle and letting our lights shine so bright. Keep those lights burning. What kind of lights are we talking about? Anybody know in this time? What did they use to fuel them? Oil. So, let's follow the metaphor. How do we keep oil in the lamp? Pour it into, yeah. Where do we get the oil from? Yeah? I'll give you a clue. I bought mine at the bookstore and it's $49.99 leather bound. All right, so where do we get fuel from? Scripture. Where else? Where else do we get fuel from? Each other. Oh. You know, one of the hardest things, we talked about the body being this collective body. It's weird. You know, we talk about, and don't think this is wrong when I say this, because don't take this too far, but in churches today, we talk about individualized salvation, right? Personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know everybody has to individually repent of their sin and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's necessity. But if you read the New Testament, there isn't a lot of that individual talk. There's a lot of this collective talk, this body talk, this selling your stuff and living together and breaking bread together and pushing one another to good works and holding one another accountable. And what that is being met with in our culture is a very individualized. So you may have heard me say the concept of a church body is being replaced by like a gym membership. I like to come here. I like the treadmills, right? I like the music, or I like the donuts before Sunday school. I do. But as soon as I find better donuts, I'm gone. It's like a gym membership. And that's not what the New Testament talks about. You'll notice that we're in a situation now where people are hesitant to join churches. People are hesitant to join. I'm not joining. Do you understand that you're robbing yourself of God's blessing? The purpose is, and very simply, well, show me where church membership is in the scriptures. And what I say is, well, if God has purposed for you to come under the authority of godly elders, so you look at Hebrews 13:17, so there's this group of elders in a church who are going to give an account for souls. Whose souls? Is it somebody who's just in here one time? Twice? Three times? Once a month? Twice a month? No, it's a group of people that have covenanted together according to God's purpose. And the elders of the church have care over their souls and will be accountable for those souls. That's the body. So going back to what Laura said, that's part of the oil and lamp is being together, loving one another, knowing what the other person's struggling with, what hurts. We talk about the difference between a church and a country club is I could be at a country club playing pinochle and all is fine until I tell them the darkness that's inside of me. And when I tell them about a dark sin that I'm dealing with, I'm out. In a church, we want to be transparent so when that dark sin that I'm struggling with, because everybody's struggling with one. Some of us are just better at hiding it or denying it. And when that comes out, we don't push away, but we draw near for two reasons. Number one, because that very same fallenness resides in us. Lest I'm like the Pharisee looking at the tax collector and say, hey, thank God I'm not like him. So number one, it's inside of all of us. And number two, the cross is sufficient for any of it. And this is the community where that comes out. Fuel also is prayer. Pray. Ask the Lord. Asking, seeking, and knocking. That's how you keep oil in that lamp to keep that light burning brightly, particularly in times when it is especially dark. Then the last thing, and this is, I really believe this is the key to the Christian life right here, this one. And some people aren't used to this sort of language, but I think you need to get used to this language because I think this is crucial. Kingdom citizens, here's my word. This is the word. Must value, boy, this is going to make me insane. Must value what's next greater than what is now. Kingdom citizens must value what's next as greater or more than what is now. We have to trust. God says that when Christ comes back, or if you're in Christ and you die, we don't know when that is. Could be tonight. That what you will experience is going to be great. I can't get my arms around it or my head around it. I'm going to be in the presence of God, my Creator. I'm going to be in the presence of God, my Creator, and I will see Him as He is. I will be in the presence of God, my Creator, and I will not have a sin nature blinding me to His comfort and glory and love and peace. And that's the greatest thing ever. I haven't experienced it, but it's great. I have to believe that, and I have to value that more than now. I have to walk by faith because God says that's better than the greatest thing you can have now. We have to treasure Christ. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. If you treasure Christ, if you are so enamored by His love for you, by leaving the throne room of heaven, taking on the likeness of flesh, flesh that He Himself is the Creator of, flesh that rebelled against Him, who lived the life of a commoner, who died a horrific sinner's death on a cross on which He took the wrath of God for you. We need to be so enamored with that that we treasure Him above anything. So idolatry, as Don, I'm so thankful for these little vignettes you're giving us in the beginning. They're really, really helpful. Keep doing them. Idolatry is treasuring something more than Christ. That's what it boils down to. Most of the time, it has to do with me. Self-acclaim. So kingdom citizens must value Christ and the more of Christ and all of the rewards He's going to give us, the mansion He's building us that He'll be in, more than what's now. And if we get our arms around that, and I think that's the central principle, that's the central principle of the Christian life, is a treasuring and valuing of Christ, then we can figure out, what does the world want to do? What's the world's goal? What's the world's goal in light of value? Yeah. And how do they do that? They get you to do what? They get you to treasure and value the things of this world. That's what it is. You know, you think about it, we're like on a road where there is concession stands of idolatry all along, especially in our culture. It's so easy to get sucked into the comfort of the American dream. It is. And really what that is that saying, the American dream very simply is this: treasure comfort and security above anything. And you come to America, we can offer you that. We can. There's not going to be any soldiers coming and shooting you in the head for dissidence. You're not going to be thrown in jail. If you work hard, you're going to earn a wage. We can give you security and success. And that's what the culture teaches us to value. And even as Christians, we battle that because our entire culture is wrapped around that central principle. And Jesus says, we want to live as though He's coming back at any moment. And when He comes back, we want to show the Master that, look, Master, my life reflects that You are my treasure. You are my treasure. And if we do that, we're left with two options there. We're left with two options. Option number one is I've chosen not to do that, and I've chosen to treasure and value the things and accumulations of this world. That's where we go back to that covetousness of the first parable we talked about. If I choose to go that route and I value the things of this world, I don't take it with me. It's gone. If I treasure Christ above all things, and he comes back and I show him a life that reflects that, I enter into a reward that is so great I can't even really explain it. And we have to believe that. We as Christians have to believe that. There was an old saying that came up in the, I don't remember when it was, like 60s or 70s, about religious people. It was this: you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I would argue that's totally patently false. I believe those who are truly earthly good are those who are intensely heavenly minded. I truly believe what's coming next is so great. I don't want this pittance. I want that. I want to maximize that. And he's going to come at any moment and give me that. And I don't want to cheat myself. I don't want to cheat him 1 ounce by giving it up for the mere pittance of this life. So that's kind of the thought behind the parable of the imminent return of the master and reward versus loss for those found at his coming. All right, I got to go. There's people in the nursery. If you have questions, let's come see me afterwards. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you would make us so enamored with Christ and the gospel, salvation, and the great blessed hope that he's going to come and bring us to him. And it's going to be beyond expectation, Father, that would help us to walk righteously, because he could come at any moment, and it would give us hope, and it would give us perseverance, and it would give us a boldness to confront all the things in our own hearts and all the things that are before us in this world. And we would just be found expectantly waiting when the King returns. Bless us, Father, and make us that way for our good, and more importantly, for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. I'll try to have the IT things worked out next week. Thank you for bearing with me. Oh. I'm done, Dave. Step.